We are in Micah, and I'm going to find it here. It's toward the end of the Old Testament. And we've been in this Advent series called The King is Coming, and we've just been focusing on some different passages in the Old Testament that predict the coming King Jesus. Last week, we were in Zephaniah chapter 3, and we saw how the king brings gladness and joy, one of the most beautiful verses in Scripture of God singing over us, and we just love that. And that's what we looked at last week. Zephaniah the prophet wrote during the reign of the righteous King Josiah. And we talked about how in the midst of the darkness of kings that were evil, Josiah was raised up and given a golden age, in a sense, to Judah for a bit before God's judgment came and they were hauled off. He was there about 35 years before they were exiled to Babylon. Our passage this morning is from Micah, and he wrote this passage 20 years before the northern kingdom of Israel was taken into exile. So if you know the story of Israel, it became a divided kingdom, Israel in the north, Judah in the south. Judah was taken off from Babylon, by Babylon. Assyria, the northern kingdom of Judah, of the divided kingdom, would be taken exile by Samaria. So sometimes it's confusing, as I mentioned, as you read through the Bible, you know, the Old Testament talks about Judah, Israel, so like, if you don't know that story of how it was a divided kingdom, essentially it's the same thing, just in northern and southern kingdoms. But Micah prophesied about 100 years before Zephaniah. So if we were to put them together, Zephaniah was 100 years later than Micah prophesied. And so we've been focusing on this coming king. And as I mentioned, the kings have been evil to this point. And there's a similarity between Zephaniah and Micah in that if you were to look at these short little books, you'll find that most of the book is negative. It's true when you thumb through Micah and just look at the headings where the rulers and the prophets are denounced. The first chapter is all about, you know, oppressors and all these things that are going on. But then in chapter 4, it starts to turn a little bit. Zephaniah was the same way as the evil is being denounced. But there is hope that comes in the later part of both of these books. Just wanted to read for a minute in chapter 3, verses 5 through 12. If you want to look there, just turn back a little bit in the book of Micah. But in 3, starting chapter 3, starting in verse 5, it says, "Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who lead my people astray, who cry peace when they have something to eat, but declare war against him who puts nothing into their mouths. Therefore it shall be night to you without vision, and darkness to you without divination. The sun shall go down on the prophets, and the day shall be black over them. The seers shall be disgraced, and the diviners put to shame. They shall all cover their lips, for there is no answer from God. But as for me, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and might, to declare to Jacob his transgression, and to Israel his sin." So it's telling us that the leaders were in the darkness. That's such a horrible thing, isn't it? Whenever you have any entity, a country especially, or organization where the leaders are evil and far away from God, this was the case here in the book of Micah. But there's hope that comes on the scene. Eric read our passage this morning from Micah chapter 5, 2 through 5. And I wanted to just share just a few things, life-changing truths here from Micah chapter 5 of this coming Messiah. Again, it may be, this is a passage that we often only hear around Christmas. And so let's hear it again from Micah. And the first thing that we see here this morning, that this Savior born in Bethlehem will be our ruler. Look with me again at verse 2. "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrath, you who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be the ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient of days." So we're going to talk in just a second about the significance of Bethlehem. But this idea that from long ago this was talked about, I think it's fascinating. If you want to turn back to Genesis chapter 49, or just listen, if you don't have your Bible in front of you. But Genesis 49 talks about how Jacob called all his sons together to bless them and tell them their futures. And so in Genesis 49, starting in verse 10, It says, the scepter shall not depart. So he gets to Judah, one of his sons. And he says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Do you catch that key word there? That the ruler, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet. So way back in Genesis, it was predicted that Judah would be a ruler. And so this whole idea from ages old or from many a long past, he would be a ruler, or Judah would be a ruler, was prophesied. That's what I love about the Bible, just its consistency and how it shows us these Old Testament passages way before this prediction that Judah would be a ruler. And so part of that blessing is telling us that in Genesis 49. And Isaiah 9:6 brings out the same idea. The government will be on his shoulders. It's another way of saying basically that he will rule, that all power and authority will be on Judah, on this Savior that comes into the world. Jeremiah 30, verse 21 says that this prince shall be one of themselves. Their ruler shall come out from their midst. There's other verses that talk about how the Messiah will be a ruler. And again, they're all bringing out this fact of who Jesus will be when he is born. And so Micah is predicting this ruler and king coming 700 years before it happened. Isn't that amazing? How long before this was predicted? 700 years before it actually happened. Fast forward 700 years. And we see in Matthew chapter 2, this is a passage that we're going to be looking at next week, but another king, Herod, was threatened by this ruler, Jesus, right? He hears and he knows of this prophecy that was said long ago. He asked the chief priests and the scribes where the Messiah was to be born in Matthew 2, and they quoted this verse in Micah back to him, saying, "And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler." And so King Herod was so threatened by this ruler that was born. What did he do? Does anybody remember the story? He killed all the baby boys 2 years old and under in Bethlehem. He was so threatened by his rule, his coming rule, that he had all the baby boys, those young boys, killed, hoping that one of them would be Jesus. Talk about a ruthless ruler, as talked about in Micah. Some things never change, and they hadn't. So many earthly kings and rulers steal, kill, and destroy, just like Herod would. But this ruler, King Jesus, would be a righteous king. And Josiah, in many ways, and other kings that were righteous, were forerunners of this coming king who would rule with righteousness. And so King Herod is so threatened that he does this. Verse 2 says that he will come from Bethlehem Ephrathah. So kind of a tough one to pronounce there. What do we know about Bethlehem? Well, one commentator says, so unimportant was Bethlehem in the old times that Joshua, in his enumeration of the cities and villages of Judah, gives it no mention. Rehoboam made it sort of an outlying fortress to Jerusalem, and the Philistines at one time had a garrison there, the place being a strong natural position. But it never grew to size or became of any national importance, except for its associations. This person writes, although the birthplace of David, the great king, yet it never rose above the grade of an obscure Jewish village. Another commentator says the power and wealth of the kingdoms had become centralized in two cities. There was Samaria and Jerusalem. The condition of the country was like France in the years before the revolution, when Paris was France, and the provinces were despised and oppressed, pillaged to feed the luxuries and vices of the metropolis. It was the joy to the rural prophet to know that God would pass by the pomp and pride of the city and bring forth the king from a place that was little among the thousands of Judah. So this gives us some context when we hear that Jesus was born in Bethlehem, a little backwater town that no one really knew about. Yeah, it had some significance, but it never really lived into, you know, if we were to look at a city or something today, you'd say, boy, they have a lot of potential, right? That's going to be something. But it just never, maybe an athlete that has a lot of potential but never lives into it. This was Bethlehem. Great associations, right? The birthplace of David, but it never grew in power to a place of prominence. Jesus was born in the small, obscure village to give us hope. Think about it today. It's often good to think about things in a modern sense. When we think about power and authority and where everything is happening, we tend to think of New York, L.A., Chicago. Think of all the world cities where all the power tends to come from. We don't think of certain places. And I think this is so good for us to remember, right? That even us from Nebraska at times, you know, how often do some people kind of, you know, joke about places in the middle of the country? You know, they call it flyover country or whatever and make a joke about where's Nebraska? Is that Oklahoma? You know, we know what that's like to kind of feel like we're not in the place that, you know, all the cultural power is, right? This is the kind of place, and I'm not putting down Nebraska. Don't hear what I'm not saying. But it's the idea. I love Nebraska. I love Omaha and Gretna. But it's the idea that the cultural power doesn't start here, right? We're not a place, in most places in the U.S. that people live at are not those cultural centers of power. Isn't it kind of awesome to think about where Jesus might be born if he were born in America? It would be in a place that maybe in the middle of Nebraska, small, or Iowa or Wyoming. We could fill in the blank of so many states that might not be even be thought about. This is how God works. He loves to confound the wise and the powerful. God delights to use unlikely instruments, unlikely places to accomplish his will. And I just think we need to be reminded of that over and over, because we're so often, I know I am, drawn to the whatever it is, whether it's Hollywood or, you know, the places that we look to, New York and L.A., of all the power where the culture starts. God delights to use unlikely places and instruments. A little town of Bethlehem. We know that Bethlehem literally meant city of bread. And that's significant, right? Because who was Jesus? Jesus is the bread of life. So there's a play on words there of the city of bread, the Jesus being born there. The bread of life would come from this city of bread. So that's the first thing we see here. Our ruler, the ruler, would be born in Bethlehem. And verse 2 brings this out. There's a second thing that we won't spend as much time on, but it says that our Savior born in Bethlehem is also our restorer. We don't actually see that word here in this passage, but look with me at verse 3. It says, therefore, he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. It's giving us this idea that Jesus will restore. He will gather the people back. He will be a restorer of his people when he has come, when he has come and he is born. I'm not even sure if this show is on anymore. I know they're still around. You see them interview with Chip and Joanna Gaines with Fixer Upper. Is that still on TV? The only time we watch those shows is when we're traveling in a hotel and we get HGTV, and because we don't have cable, we tend to watch, you know, all those kind of shows. But you know, you know the storyline, right? They would take an old abandoned property and restore it, right? You would look at that property and say, and there's a lot of variations of the show now, right? They were kind of the ground level of this genre of reality TV. But, you know, they would say, how are we going to, this is horrible. But then Chip would have the vision, you know, we're going to restore this bad boy. And the way he would talk. And you would see it at the end, right? And be like, wow, how did that happen? How was that restored? It takes people often with the vision to see what something can become, right? Most of us, I know I probably couldn't be a home renovator, because I'd be like, partly because I don't have the skills to do it with my hands, but I probably would be like, oh, that, how are we ever going to get that thing fixed up? But there are those with the skill who can do it. And Israel was an old abandoned house, broken down, no potential it seemed. But verse 3 says that Jesus will restore it when he is born. So this is the second thing we see. He is the restorer. What's the third thing? Well, our Savior born in Bethlehem is our shepherd. And this is one of the most theologically, biblically rich metaphors or descriptions of Jesus that there could be, with such significance, Old and New Testament. He is our shepherd. Look with me at verse 4. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. So like King David, does anybody remember who David was? He was a shepherd, right? Out in the fields, and God called him and anointed him king, an unlikely person. Like King David, Jesus was from Bethlehem, but they're also both described as shepherds. So just as David was a shepherd, Jesus would also shepherd his flock of the Lord. I just want to read Isaiah 40, verse 11, another beautiful verse that brings out who this shepherd would be. Isaiah 40, verse 11 says, "And he will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are young." Isn't that beautiful? That picture of God being the shepherd who will carry lambs. Jesus said in John 10:11, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep." And ultimately, that's what Jesus did on the cross, right? He laid down his life for you and me, his sheep whom he loves, and we are forgiven because our good shepherd laid down his life. And this is what he did on the cross. This baby born in Bethlehem would shepherd his people. But notice the second part of verse 4. It says he will shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord. Think about this, that Jesus is the perfect example of gentleness and strength. Most of us struggle. I kind of struggle with this image when you think of even masculinity or what it means to be a man. You know, we can think of maybe people or guys that are very strong, right? If you have a type A personality and they can go in and whip something into shape. But maybe it's harder for that person to be gentle, right? If you're that personality, you would call on them to be to do something for you, right? But maybe you wouldn't call on them to hold your newborn child. Maybe gentleness is not their strength. And so they know how to go in and get something done. But then maybe you think about someone who is gentle, and it's hard for them to go in and do those type A kind of things. But Jesus is this perfect combination of gentleness and strength. It's amazing to think about that he embodies all of that, that he can both carry lambs in his arms, but also go in and be a righteous warrior and clean house, as he did in the temple even. The same one who gathers lambs in his arms is also the one who comforts them. And comforts them is the one who's strong as well. One of the verses that brings this strength out, we looked at one that brings out his shepherding and his gentleness. But Isaiah 11, verses 3 to 5 says, "And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins." Isn't that amazing that this brings out the strong nature of God, right? He's also the judge and ruler who can come in and do what needs to be done. He is both our strong, perfect ruler with strength, but he's also that gentle shepherd. And we see both of those descriptions in Scripture. Barbara Brown Taylor tells of a conversation that she had with a friend who grew up on a sheep farm in the Midwest. And according to this friend, this idea that sheep are dumb is not true, or at least not as much as we would like to think. This friend of Barbara Brown Taylor said, "It is the cattle ranchers who are responsible for spreading that ugly rumor that sheep are dumb, and all because sheep do not behave like cows. Cows are herded from the rear by hooting cowboys with cracking whips, but that will not work with sheep at all. They say, 'Stand behind them making loud noises, and all they will do is run around behind you,' because they prefer to be led. You push cows," her friend said, "but you lead sheep, and they will not go anywhere that someone else does not go first, namely their shepherd, who goes ahead of them and shows them that everything is all right." Isn't that interesting? Sheep know their shepherd. The shepherd goes out front and leads them. They don't crack the whip from the back like cattle. I'm assuming that's true because this person probably has experienced that in their life. And so he went on to say that this person, it never ceases to amaze him growing up that he could walk right through a sleeping flock without disturbing a single one of them, while a stranger could not step foot in the fold without causing pandemonium. It's consistent with Jesus says, right? Why does Jesus call himself the Good Shepherd? Turn with me to John 10, another familiar verse that you're probably well aware of, but I think it's good to read it in this context. John 10, 27 to 30 says, this is Jesus talking. He says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Again, the idea of Jesus is out front, right? I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Such a beautiful verse, just talking about how Jesus is the Good Shepherd, and he leads from the front. If you know Jesus, he knows you. He knows your voice. We learn to know his voice, right, as our shepherd. As we get and build a relationship with him, we learn to hear his voice as our good shepherd. And what a beautiful image here of Jesus as our shepherd. Isaiah 53 says that all like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And so the only hope for us is that God would send his son to shepherd us and to suffer the penalty for our sins. He is our strong shepherd who shepherds us in the strength of the Lord. Another quote, Michael Bentley says, those who have the assurance that their sins have been forgiven and who have dedicated their lives to the service of the Lord experience many spiritual blessings. They know security from all their fears, and they are aware of the peace of God in every area of their lives. I hope that you have that this morning because you know the Good Shepherd and he knows you. So the world can be going crazy. Your life can be going crazy. And at times we succumb to that craziness, right? Because we're human. We wouldn't be human if we didn't feel that in a deep way. But we need to be reminded over and over that we have a good shepherd who is leading us, who knows us. He's gentle with us. And even though our world and our lives go crazy at times, he is that gentle shepherd that gives us peace. That's the final thing that I want to share from this passage that I just mentioned. The final thing we see here about our Savior born in Bethlehem is that he is our peace. Look with me at verse 5. And they shall dwell secure, the end of verse 4, they shall dwell secure for now. He shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. The rest of verse 5 and 6 goes in to talk probably about a historical situation where Assyria comes into their land, and we won't get into that in depth this morning. But the beginning verse of verse 5, and he shall be their peace. We all need that, don't we? Do you need the peace of God this morning? Maybe that's something that's been in short supply this week, or maybe that's something you've been struggling with this Christmas, is just not feeling peace. May that be something that we pray for and ask God to give us, because he is our God of peace. Does anybody know, I mentioned this to the family, and they actually... Charlie knows a song from Classical Conversations when they were schooled. But does anybody remember the Pax Romana? A little quiz here. The Pax Romana, what was it? It was a 200-year time of peace in Rome that was unheard of. They went for 200 years without any wars. Peace and prosperity reigned, and it's called Roman peace, Pax Romana. And that's amazing to think about, even in our modern times. Think about a 200-year term in America or any country where there's peace and no wars. That's unheard of, to have continuous peace for that long. How did they do this? Well, history tells us this was done by the Roman legions who stood guard throughout the land. They had such power as the Roman Empire that they were able to guard all the key places of the Roman Empire. And they guarded it. And so they had this unprecedented period of peace because of their strength. Think about that in relation to God. That image that he is our good shepherd and warrior is standing guard so that we can have peace. I love that analogy there, that he is standing guard in our lives in his strength, but also in his gentleness, right? And he is leading us as our good shepherd, but he's also, with his staff, he's beating off the wolves, right? And things that are coming into our lives that can put us in danger. He's standing guard so that we can have peace. It's his strength that makes it all possible, just like those Roman guards bringing 200 years of peace to Rome, the Pax Romana. Can't get through this without quoting Lucy with Charlie Brown. She says, maybe you've watched that, the Charlie Brown Christmas or the Thanksgiving special. Lucy said, "I hate everything. I hate everybody. I hate the whole wide world." And Charlie Brown says, "But I thought you had inner peace." And Lucy replies, "I do have inner peace, but I still have outer obnoxiousness." Can anybody relate to that? I don't know that I believe her, right? Because true inner peace means that it flows out of us, right? That, yeah, we may be obnoxious at times, but it doesn't define us. The peace talked about here is a peace that affects our whole life and actions. It's a peace that we long for in our marriages, in our families, in our workplaces. If you are in a contentious situation, any kind of relationship, what do you long for? You just long for peace, right? I just wish this would go away. I wish that peace would come. We long for that in every area of our lives. And this is the peace that Jesus brings. One final passage, and then we'll be done. One final question. How do we get this peace? How does this peace come to us? I love what Ephesians 2, verses 13 to 19 says. It gives us the answer. It says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in the flesh the dividing wall of hostility. By abolishing the law of commandments and expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who are near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." Isn't that beautiful? This is how we, in our lives, personally and corporately, this is how we attain peace. It's trusting in the work that Jesus has done. He has taken away all the hostility that our sin and our separation from God has created. And so we fast forward into the New Testament. This peace that is talked about with this coming ruler is found in Jesus. He himself is our peace, dividing or, you know, breaking that barrier, breaking down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments and expressed in the ordinance, that he might create in himself one new man, making peace. So the question for you and I is, do we have this peace this morning? Do you have this peace that passes all understanding? It's only available through Jesus, who has given us that peace. So I could go on and on in this passage, bringing out and talking about these themes here. He is our the coming king is our ruler. He's our restorer. He's our shepherd. And he is our peace. Receive that this morning here in this Advent season. And may the Lord apply this passage to your own heart and the things that you need here in the truth here in Micah that we see in Micah chapter 5. Make way for the king. He is a ruler, a restorer, a shepherd, and he is our peace. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you this morning for the consistency of your word. We thank you for the book of Micah in the Old Testament, 700 years written before the king would come. Lord, we thank you for these prophecies that we see in the Old Testament that we've been looking at throughout this month of Advent, that show us that you sending Jesus was not an afterthought. It was part of the plan all along after sin came into the world through the fall in Genesis. Lord, we thank you for that faithfulness, your faithfulness. Even though we break your covenant, even though we fall short, even though we can never attain it on our own efforts and merit, that's the whole point, that you have come to do for us what we could not through Christ on the cross, bringing us peace. Lord, if there's anyone here this morning that has never trusted in your work, in doing that work on the cross, forgiving us of our sins that we can't do ourselves, I pray that they would look to you, repent of their sin, and trust you as Savior and King, and restore them this morning. Do your work by your Spirit, I ask. Thank you for your word. We thank you for this morning. We thank you for this Advent season that we can anticipate your coming. And we anticipate Christmas Day, and we will celebrate the King born this day in Bethlehem. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.
I'd like to invite you to stand as we close.